Jonah. Why did I start in Jonah chapter 4? Why did I start at the end, you ask? Well, because there's a lesson in chapter 4 that I really think is appropriate for the church. And I just wanted to start there. I will bring us up to speed. We'll do a little brief review of what's happened in the book so far to get us to this point where at the beginning of chapter 4 it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." Literally it reads, "But Jonah took this as a great wickedness." What was it that happened that Jonah thought was such a great wickedness? Well, we'll find out. 2 Kings chapter 14 tells us a little bit about Jonah. You don't have to turn there. I'll just review what happens in there. We're in the reign in 2 Kings 14 of King Jeroboam II of Israel. That's the northern kingdom, the rebel kingdom, the kingdom where they never did have a king who followed after God. They were the split-off kingdom when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, made the tragic mistake of pressing his countrymen even harder than his father Solomon had done. And 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel said, "That's it, we've had enough, we can't put up with this any longer." And they chose for themselves a warlord, a tribal chieftain to lead them. And they just took off after other kings. They had a succession of, I think, 21 kings, and none of them was a godly man. None of them listened to God, the one true God. They took off after idols, and they went their own way. And eventually, not during Jonah's time, but eventually, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, well, they were decimated. They were taken to pieces by the Assyrians, the very people that we're going to be talking about today. Jonah, the son of Amittai, is mentioned as a prophet of God from Gath Hepher, which is in Galilee, it's near Nazareth. And he had been proclaiming to this King Jeroboam II of Israel, not a good king, but a successful king, politically a powerful king. I suppose we can imagine people who are successful politically, but not so successful theologically. In fact, I think we're awash with people like that nowadays. Successful politicians who don't actually pay much attention to God. Well, Jeroboam II was one of those. And in his political successes, he had pushed back the boundaries of Israel, back to more or less where they were when Solomon was king. So now, if you can imagine the boundaries of Israel in the north, pushing up beyond Damascus, taking over half of what is today Syria, pushed way up north. And Jeroboam II did that. A wicked king, theologically a disaster, but politically a successful king. And Jonah, the son of Amittai, was a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel during that Jeroboam II's reign. And he had even predicted that Jeroboam II would succeed in pushing back against Assyria through the nation of what is today Syria, and that he would have some victories. So Jonah knew the Assyrians, the people whose headquarters, their capital city was Nineveh. He knew them really well because his king had been fighting against them for all of his career. He knew what they were like. He knew how wicked and malicious they could be in victory. He knew how vindictive they could be in defeat. He knew the Assyrians. He knew the people of Nineveh. He'd seen them because they had been at war. Now, Nineveh was about 600 miles from Israel as the crow flies. And if you remember at the beginning of the book of Jonah, I'll just start my review now. God had said to Jonah, this prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, to the godless kingdom of Israel, nevertheless they had a prophet who listened to God, said to Jonah, go to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, the people you've been at war against, and tell them that their wickedness has been made known to me and that they will suffer destruction. Jonah, you know the story. This is the part of the story we know all too well. Jonah decided, no, I'm having none of that. I'm not going to Nineveh. He takes off in exactly the opposite direction. He goes down to Joppa. And in Joppa, he goes down to the harbor. And in the harbor, he goes down into a boat, and then he ends up down in the hold of the boat with the cargo, fast asleep, getting as far away from God as he possibly can, bought a passage to Tarshish, which might be Spain, it might be Sardinia, it might be Carthage, we don't know for sure. It was certainly in the wrong direction, and it was a long way away. He wanted to be away from God and his command, and he wanted to be in the opposite direction from where God had told him to go. Ever been in that position? Don't lie to me. Jonah decided he was going to run from God's will. Get as far away from God's will as he possibly could. Hide himself from God. Close himself off from God's influence. Away and down. Well, the story of the big fish is probably the only story about Jonah that most of us remember from childhood. God appoints the big fish to rescue Jonah, who by this time has been thrown overboard by a frightened crew. He volunteered up his life. He said, listen, this storm that we have found ourselves in, this storm that is threatening the ship we're on, this storm that is threatening all our lives, it's my fault and it's to do with my God. And if you'll throw me over the side, the storm will calm because God will be satisfied with my death and you will be safe. So they threw Jonah over, reluctantly. They actually were more noble than he was. And they ended up being more God-fearing than he was. He was on the run and they start offering up sacrifices and worship to the one true God as a consequence of this storm. So Jonah heads for Davy Jones's locker, and God appoints a big fish to rescue him. And having been delivered by the fish, Jonah writes a beautiful song of thanksgiving. He's really pleased about being delivered by the fish. He had intended to die. He thought that would be the best way out. But the fish rescued him, God delivered him, and bleh, we all know that bit. Out on the beach, somewhere near Tyre, Sidon, Phoenicia, somewhere around there, where it was just a straight walk east to Nineveh. God redirected the prophet, redirected Jonah, turned him around and said, listen, you will do it my way. So then again, chapter 3, God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach judgment against them. Preach to them that they are in trouble before the one true God, and that the one true God has not lost sight of that fact. They can't hide from me any more than you can, Jonah. And they will be judged. And you know what? This turns out to be the most successful mission ever recorded in the Bible. We always talk about Peter and his 3,000 in Jerusalem. Jonah preached in Nineveh and 40 times that number came to repentance before the one true God. They changed their minds about what they thought about the one true God. They changed their minds about how they were doing life. They changed their minds about everything. God reprioritized the Ninevites. 120,000 of them turned to repentance, all on one sermon, Jonah's sermon. It's the biggest and most successful mission in the Bible. And so, of course, we come to chapter 4 in the beginning, and this displeased Jonah exceedingly. It's hard to imagine a preacher who could get 120,000 conversions, logged in history, and come away mad about it, and come away ticked off with God about it. Why is Jonah angry? He prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my home country? Isn't this why I made haste to flee to Tarshish? For I knew, here's the rub for Jonah. Here is the problem for Jonah. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. God is a gracious God, and he looks to forgive, and he looks to stay his hand. And if he sees a repentant people, then he extends grace. If he sees people who are truly heart-changed, who have truly come to an understanding of their sin, and who truly make a commitment to change and follow him, he relents. And Jonah knew it all along. And that's why Jonah tried to run. That's why Jonah tried to run from God. Because he knew the character of God all too well. Well, what's Jonah's problem? Well, he doesn't like the Assyrians. He doesn't like the Ninevites. He doesn't like the idea that God might be gracious to them. And now he's preached his sermon of impending judgment, and he doesn't like the result. He doesn't like the fact that they've come around. He doesn't like the fact that they've repented. Why? Because he still hates them. He still doesn't like them. He would much rather sit up on the hillside and watch Nineveh burn under fire and brimstone than he would actually see them come to repentance and fall under God's grace. Wow! It's beyond belief that God would be gracious to his enemy. It's a hard lesson, isn't it? Because I think all of us have a little list in the back of our minds of people that we would really like to see God mash. All of us have a little list in the back of our minds of people that we would really like to see God beat the living daylights out of. All of us have a list tumbling in the back of our minds, and probably this is the third time I've said it, your list is starting to circulate. All of us have a list of people lurking deep in our conscience that we would like to see God smite. It's a grand old word, isn't it? I can't think of a better one. Smite. Don't you have a few people that you would really like God to get their attention? To make their lives miserable? To bring them to a point of suffering? Yeah. Now here's the thing. If he does bring them to judgment, and if he does bring them to a point where they come to understand his grace, no, that's not what you want. No, they need to twist in the wind. They need to squirm a bit. They need to suffer for what they've done, for what they've thought, for what they've said, for who they are. They need to suffer for their associations and their affiliations. They need to squirm. Nineveh didn't squirm. The most successful mission recorded in the Bible, Nineveh just realized. Jonah must have been a pretty good preacher, I'm thinking about it, because he laid it out so clearly that they couldn't escape the truth. God is out to get you until such a point as you repent. Oh, okay. If we have that option, then yes, we'll repent. See, we're so used to people being stubborn. We've all got family members who are stubbornly resistant to matters of God, matters of the faith, and they remain suspicious and sarcastic about our faith, and we really want God to get their attention. And we've given up smacking them around the head with a big Bible. That doesn't work. And we've given up being just as sarcastic as they are. That doesn't work. And what we really want is for God to bring them to their knees. We want God to make them suffer. What God wants to do is to bless them. Imagine that. What God wants to do is to redeem them. What God wants to do is to find a way to show them grace. And he might just do it through you. Oh. Oh. You mean I have to be gracious? You mean I'm an extension of God's grace? Well, yes, you are. How are they going to learn about God's grace unless they see it in your life? How are they going to learn about God's offer of redemption, of forgiveness, of purity, of cleanness? How are they going to learn about that if you consistently treat them in an offhand, bitter, and belligerent manner? They're going to see your God as an offhand, bitter, and belligerent God, which we know he's not. He redeemed Nineveh. Jonah presented God to them in such a way that they could not refuse his grace. Don't you love that idea? Jonah didn't. Jonah hated it. He's sulky. He's petulant. And he eventually obeyed, of course, and he preached, and he was successful. But he would have liked to have watched Nineveh really catch the brunt of God's righteous indignation. He would have liked to have enjoyed watching Nineveh burn. Now, he might have liked it when God was gracious to his pagan king, Jeroboam II. He certainly liked it when God rescued him from the sea. He wrote a song about it, a psalm of thanksgiving. But he didn't like this. He'd rather die than like this. Did you catch that? Twice he said in this chapter, I'd rather die. This is added on to his convincing the sailors on the ship in the storm that if I die, then it will all be fine. Three times Jonah says, I'd rather die than see God's will. But he doesn't die because God is gracious. He didn't like this. He would rather die than like this. What he did like was the luxury of this little booth, this little tabernacle, this shed he built on the hillside while he sort of settled in and waited for things to develop. And God was gracious to him even then. Caused a plant, a nice shady plant, to grow up. Imagine that. A nice shed, a shack on the hillside, a bivouac, and up comes this vine really quickly and covers it, and it's cool and green and shady up on a hillside overlooking Nineveh, and you think, I'm ready for the show. But the show doesn't come, and Jonah is angry, and then the plant dies overnight. Here's the lesson of the plant. Jonah was sort of infatuated with that plant. He loved the comfort that it brought him. He loved the shade. He loved the coolness of it. The plant allowed him to relax a little bit. He wasn't so oppressed by the heat. He really took delight in it. He was exceedingly glad because of it. Verse 6. And then it died. So something that he took delight in died. He didn't make the vine, but he really enjoyed it. He enjoyed the blessing of it. It made him comfortable. And then when he lost the vine, he was uncomfortable again, to the point where he says for the third time, I might as well die, because without my vine, without this shade, life is just unbearable. Without my comfort, I can't go on. It's hot. Shining on my head. God, you're not very nice, are you? You're taking away my comfort, Lord. So why not just let me die? You see how infatuated he was with the plant, with the comfort that it gave him, with this cool and green and shady place, and he can't hear himself speaking what he is speaking to God. He doesn't understand the irony of the situation. God actually has to point it out to him. God says this, "Do you do well to be angry with the plant or angry for the plant?" This is verse 9. And Jonah said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." And then it ends with this question that leaves us dangling. Did you notice that? That when the passage was read for us and we get to the end, you're just waiting for the other shoe to drop. It just leaves you dangling on this question. This is God's question. "Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left? They are clueless, Jonah. And so many cattle, they are prosperous, and yet they are clueless. Shouldn't I have pity on them at least as much as you have pity on this pathetic plant that you're mourning for? Shouldn't I have pity on them, Jonah? Perhaps they gave me comfort in some way, like that little leaf gave you comfort on a sunny day. What if I chose to redeem those people," says God. "Whose business is it of yours? What if I choose to redeem your enemy? What if I choose to make you uncomfortable? What if I choose to do things that you don't particularly like because we don't see eye to eye on certain things," says God. Oh. Oh, well, if you put it like that, God is sovereign. That's the message that's running through and through. He was sovereign over the storm. He was sovereign over the fish. He was sovereign over the response and the lives of the Ninevites. And he's sovereign over Jonah too. Even though Jonah, who's smug in his self-righteousness, doesn't think anybody else deserves God's grace. Sometimes there are people whose very existence we can't seem to fathom, and we don't agree with God that he made certain people. We don't agree with God that he created certain kinds of people. We don't agree with God. And so we set those people off, and we move them to one side, and we marginalize them, and we say to ourselves, there is no way in the world that God can show grace to that people. You choose. You choose from your list. We've all got a list. There is no way that these people like this, they should just be locked up, throw away the key. There is no way. People like this, they don't belong. There is no way. People like this, no. There's no way God could have made them. And God says, who are you to tell me that? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will judge whom I judge. Jonah was a self-righteous, complacent bigot. He didn't like the idea that God showed mercy to people that he didn't like. But God does that all the time. It's part of the work that he's about. God is a long-suffering, redeeming, gracious, faithful God. And every man, woman, and child on earth, somehow, like it or not, and understand it or not, is made somehow in his image, carries a little bit of the image of God about them. There is something in everyone that has the spark of the divine in it, something that will respond to God when he calls, something that will resonate with God when he speaks. Something about God is in every man, woman, and child on the earth. Who are we to say they don't deserve to live? You see, what they really need, what we should really be praying for, isn't that God would wipe them out, but that God would save them. God would be gracious to them. Choose your poison, Boko Haram, ISIS, Daesh, whatever you want to call them. What we should be praying for those people who, as hard as it is to understand, have the image of God about them, we should be praying that God would redeem them, that God would forgive them, and that God would change them. Because honestly, that's their only hope. Whatever your chosen group is, the ones that you don't think should ever come out of jail, or the ones that you don't think should ever be allowed to live, or the ones that you don't think should ever escape God's judgment, whatever your list is, change the way you pray. That's the lesson of Jonah. Change the way you pray and pray for their salvation. Pray for their redemption. Pray for situations to turn around where God can show grace to them through their repentance. Pray to make that work. Pray that that might happen. Pray that they will hear just the right message from just the right Jonah so that God's grace becomes almost unavoidable for them. It changes the way you think about people when you read Jonah 4. It changes the way you pray for the world when you read Jonah 4. I used to do this thing at our church in Dallas. We called it the Munchkins Moment. I don't know if you could do that anymore. I don't think it's politically correct. But I called it the Munchkins Moment. And it was when the kids were allowed to come up, and we'd either do a little Bible story or once a month they were allowed to come up and just ask me any question they wanted. They baffled the Brit, sometimes they might call it, but it was our Munchkins question time. And one kid came up, 5 years old, looked me right in the face, because I'd always sit down on the steps when it was the Munchkins moment, looked me right in the face, nose to nose, "Pastor Terry, why did God make Goliath?" Only a child can ask a question like that. It's a perfect question to ask. Why did God make Goliath? A loud, arrogant, big, bully, a brash rebel against the one true God. Why did God make Goliath? So that God's glory might be demonstrated in him. Goliath never did repent, but God made him just the same, so that God's glory might be demonstrated. Now, in Jonah's time, God had made an entire city full of pagans called Assyrians, and they lived in Nineveh. And he set them up for such a time as this, set them up for the prophet Jonah to come and preach to them, preach judgment to them, so that they might repent and that God's glory and grace and forgiveness might be demonstrated. He's doing it all the time. He did it when he came and won your life. Because you were just like the Assyrians. And now, for all I know, you may be just like Jonah. But you were once far from God's grace. You were once so far from redemption. You were once so entrenched in your rebellion that you didn't know which way was up. But somehow, some way, God got your attention. And he saved you, and he delivered you, and he gave you a new hope and a new heart, a new future, a new glory. And he did that simply because he's gracious, in just the same way that he was gracious to the Ninevites. You didn't deserve it any more than they did. But he did it just the same. Give glory to God for his grace for his long suffering, for the fact that he would even save a wretch like me and you. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, protect us from being Jonahs. Protect us from thinking of other people as though they were less deserving of your grace than we. Protect us, Lord, from judging entire groups of people based on very limited information. Protect us, Lord, from sweeping generalizations that cause us to just put whole groups of people outside your plan, outside your reach, outside your grace. We know that that's not you, Lord. If you can save a city of Ninevites, Assyrians, a cruel and ruthless people, if you can save them, Lord, then you can save all of those people on all of our lists that we think are beyond hope. So help us, Lord, to be extensions of your grace. Help us to be extensions of your mercy. Help us to be extensions of your wisdom. As we work in this world, but not of this world, help us to show you in your true light that many might be saved. Amen.